Did you bring your Bibles with you this morning?
Yes.
Good, good. We are resuming our study of the book of Joshua, and we're in chapter 10. We're going to be concluding chapter 10 here this morning. We'll be looking at several verses and seeing what God has to say to us through them here today. Almost everybody in this room, just about, even the little ones, have experienced disappointment by a broken promise. Maybe it was a promise that was made by a friend, a family member, a coworker. But we've all experienced it. Some of the ones that I'm, more familiar with is a contractor that failed to finish the job on time at the agreed upon price. Some of you have experienced that. Perhaps a company that promised it'll be there by Friday, and then a week later, it's still not there, right? It could be a politician who goes back on his promises to his constituents, or one that particularly hits home going into the fall season is when a football coach says, "This is my dream job." And then he leaves a year later to go somewhere else because the grass seems to be greener, or at least they're paying him more money there. And then, of course, there's the spouse who promises till death do us part. We've all been disappointed by broken promises. And broken promises have a way of making us a little uneasy, a little suspicious of every new promise that is made to us. And eventually we can begin to wonder, can anybody really be trusted? And Joshua chapter 10 tells us that there is someone who we can trust all the time with his promises, and that's God. God is not like us. He doesn't break his promises. He never abandons a commitment that he makes to his people. And he's never started something that he has failed to finish. That's not something that could be said of us. And Joshua's message to Israel was this: our victories, the victories that we have experienced here in the promised land, were not the result of our military strength. It's a result of the Lord fighting for us and being faithful to his covenant promises. And the victories that we see here in the end of Joshua chapter 10, actually throughout the whole chapter, are really evidences that God always finishes what he promises. He always finishes what he promises. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the time of singing to you songs of worship, of praying to you and asking for you to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. And Lord, that we want your word right now in this prayer that I'm praying, Lord, that we want you to change us. We want you to do a deep work in us. Help us to see and to understand that which is being communicated here. Lord, initially for the people of Israel, but we know that all things have been written in Scripture for our instruction. So Lord, teach us this morning. Help us to be more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I don't know if you have ever felt like you couldn't trust God for something, but I have. And by that, I'm not talking about, trusting God to answer your prayer for $1 million, or to win AGT. For those of you who don't know, America's Got Talent. I'm talking about whether or not God will keep the promises that he's made in Scripture to us. And there are a lot of promises. I can't believe the number of promises that I have discovered over the last month. But I'd like to share just a few of them with you here. In some cases, I'll even give you some scripture to go along with it. First of all, we have the promise of freedom from sin. Jesus tells us in John 8, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And of course, Jesus goes on to say that if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. There's the promise of salvation. Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. There's the promise of his Holy Spirit. In John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. There's the promise of his presence. In Matthew 28, one of the most famous passages, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. In Romans, we're told, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's a wonderful promise. There's the promise of answered prayer. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that which I will do. And then you have promises of peace and protection and rest and provision and care. There's promises of spiritual victory. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Apostle John says that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And when it comes to temptation, we're told that God is faithful, that he will not subject us to be tempted beyond which we are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a means of escape. These are just some of the promises. I could have gone on and on and on. I mean, there's the promise that Jesus one day is going to return to take us home to be with him. There's the promise of reward for faithful service. It'll suffice for me simply to quote the Apostle Peter here. In 2 Peter, he says concerning God that his divine power has granted to us everything. Get that? Everything. He's not holding back from us. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you just begin to sense, wow, God has given us some incredible promises. But despite having these precious and magnificent promises, it is possible for us to lose sight of them and to even question God's character. Life can be hard. Circumstances can make us doubt God's promises. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that God doesn't love us, doesn't care about me, or maybe he's incapable of doing anything about my circumstances. And as you go through the book of Joshua, even though there's, you know, victory after victory, you can't help but wonder if the Israelites felt that same way. And I have no doubt that they felt that way. I mean, when you stop to think about it for a minute, so they faced impassable barriers, right? They faced impenetrable cities and insurmountable opposition. And that on top of wandering 40 years in the wilderness. So I am sure they wondered, God, are you going to keep your promises? When are we going to inherit the land? And Joshua 10 reminds us that God does not abandon his people. And like Joshua, we can trust in his promises. We can trust in his power, because the God who kept his promises to Israel is the same God who keeps every promise that he has made to us in Christ. Now, we may not be fighting enemy kings, but we have unfinished battles that need to be won. For some of us, it may be a besetting sin that you've tried to overcome. It may be an addiction that keeps pulling you back. It could be bitterness or unforgiveness that's taken root in your heart. It could be fear or anxiety that continually robs you of peace. It could be a temptation to lust, to greed, or anger. And maybe it's just the struggle of being able to trust God's promises when you can't sense his presence. But we all have battles. And these verses were written for people who needed to know that God doesn't abandon his people when the job's half done. He doesn't fight half the battle for us and said, all right, guys, you're on your own now. Let's see what you can do. God always finishes what he promises. So in our text this morning, we've got three truths that I want us to see, because these are truths that I believe encourage every believer. And the first is that God's victories are decisive. They're decisive. That meaning they're complete, they're total. Second, his promises are certain. And finally, his faithfulness never fails. So let's talk about the first truth, that God's victories are decisive. If you recall, a few weeks ago, before we took the break from Joshua, I had shown you a map. I kind of highlighted the path that the Amorite kings took and Joshua's response. This is another similar map. It's a little bit different, but you can still see that down here, I believe, yeah, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron. Up here is Jarmuth, and there's Jerusalem. That these Amorite kings all banded together and they came in and they attacked Gibeon. And Joshua was in Gilgal. He traveled all night to Gilgal. And then he chased these foreign adversaries down the lower Beth Horon, all the way through Ajalon, all the way down here to Makeda. And you'll notice these cities here have a little bit of a starburst around them. These are the cities that actually Joshua conquered, that we're going to be talking about here this morning. So with that in mind, just make a note of where some of these are, and we'll look at Joshua chapter 10. You can turn your Bibles now to verse 29. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version here this morning. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword and devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it, he left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. And then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir, and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and to its king. Now, when you read that, at first glance, it appears to be little more than just a list of conquered cities and kings with a great deal of repetition. We read phrases like the Lord gave, struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining, or devoted to destruction and every person in it, devoted to destruction, all that breathed. But you need to understand the repetition is intentional. There's a message that's being communicated here by Joshua. You see, every conquered city is another testament or testimony to one great truth, and that is God keeps his promises. Israel's victories were not the result of Joshua's military brilliance. They're a result of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, I want us to get a sense again of the magnitude of what happened here. So let me review again. Joshua conquered Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. What this is telling us is that this is not a partial victory. This is not partial conquest. It's not partial language. It's a language of completion, of totality. Not only does God keep his promises, his victories are decisive. The battle is never in doubt, and the victory is always complete. You see, God was fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham and to Moses and now to Joshua. But don't miss this either. Just because God was fighting for Israel doesn't mean Israel could kick back and relax. Hey, let's just kick back and watch the show. Let's just see what God's going to do. They needed to do as God instructed and devote all their enemies to destruction. And as I was thinking about, you know, how to communicate the import of this, why this is so important, I pictured a surgeon trying to remove cancer from a human body. And in many cases, the surgeon doesn't just remove the obvious tumor, right? What does he try to do? He tries to get rid of every trace of the cancer within that person to the best of his ability, because partial removal would leave the disease alive and would eventually lead to death. That's why they don't just, you know, have an operation where they remove the tumor, but oftentimes you go through radiation therapy, you go through, you know, chemotherapy. Oftentimes you can do hormonal therapy, and there's probably new things that I'm not even aware of yet. But in the same way, Israel was to remove every trace of the Canaanite cancer. And this surgical removal of the inhabitants of the land was not easy. It didn't happen overnight. But step by step, battle by battle, God was accomplishing his purposes for Israel. Consider the great cathedrals of Europe. Some of those cathedrals you see up on screen took hundreds of years to build. I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around that. Some almost, well, more than half a millennium to be able to build them. Stone masons laid one stone on another, knowing that they would never live long enough to be able to see the work completed. Yet they kept showing up. They kept shaping stones and doing their part because they trusted the master plan. They knew, even though they would not live to see it, they knew in their mind's eye what it would look like when it's completed. And so through their persistent labor, those magnificent cathedrals were built. And though the conquest of Canaan didn't take hundreds of years, the Israelites needed the same fortitude that those masons had to stick with it. And the reason why they needed that fortitude is because it just seemed like they fought one battle after another. And you have to try to imagine what it must have been like to be an Israelite during that time. After one battle, there always seemed to be another. After one city fell, more remained. They couldn't really see the finished picture. They had God's promises, but they were still called to faithfully fight the battle that God had put in front of them. Their job was to trust God and to obey his word. And God, in his timing, accomplished exactly what he had promised. And in the same way, God is faithful to complete the work that he has begun in us. And we can't lose sight of that. Even when the process takes longer than we expect, because the reality is many times God's work can feel very slow. Sometimes we can look ourselves in the mirror and we don't see the change that we hoped to see. I can remember in my own life, you know, very early on in the Christian life, just thinking, Lord, I hope one day I'll have victory over this, or I'll have victory over that. And then, you know, a decade goes by and I'm still praying the same prayer. And then two decades go by. Oh, and then I begin to see some of the victory. And then I see more victory as it goes. It wasn't on my timetable. I would have liked to have it happen just like that. But God was teaching me something through it. And it's easy, though, to get discouraged when you fight yourself fighting the same sin that you fought 30 years previously. It's easy to be discouraged when your marriage isn't improving as you had hoped that it would, or as quickly as you had hoped. It can be discouraging when anxiety or depression doesn't lift, or when you've prayed for a loved one to come to Christ for years and you just don't see any movement in that direction whatsoever. Or perhaps when you're trying to forgive, but you can't seem to get past the hurt. These are all struggles. These are all battles that we face. And just as Israel inherited the land one battle at a time, God transforms us one step at a time. And sometimes those steps are baby steps. But don't mistake slow progress for no progress, because God is at work. He promised to be at work. That's why I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was convinced God's going to do it. Don't know how, don't know when, but I know he's gonna do it. And what God begins, he completes according to his perfect timing. And the truth is this, he's already done much of the work. Joshua destroyed Israel's earthly enemies. Jesus came and destroyed an even greater enemy. He came and defeated Satan at the cross, and he broke the power of sin and death. And at the cross, Jesus declared, it is finished. It's done. The victory is complete. It's total. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The war has been won. God never loses a battle. His victories are never partial or incomplete. Well, why is that? It's because his power never fails, and because God's promises are certain. Look at verse 40 and following. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. This is interesting passages because Joshua sums up the entire southern campaign in just two verses. And when I looked at this, I'm thinking, okay, I don't know where these places are. I mean, I don't live there, so I'm not familiar with the topography. So I was thinking, where is the hill country? Where is the Negev? Where's the lowlands? Where's the slopes? And so I thought this graphic might help here, because here you can see this is the southern wilderness or the Negev. There's Kadesh Barnea way down here. There's Gaza all the way over here on the Mediterranean Sea. And then it says he did this as far north as Gibeon. Gibeon kind of acts as the demarcation line between the southern Cana, and the northern countries, which we'll get to next week, by the way. And then here is the country of Goshen. Now, when you first read that, the word Goshen might sound familiar to you. That's because we read about it in the book of Exodus. So we're not to confuse the Goshen of Egypt with the Goshen that is actually being mentioned here. These are the very regions that God promised Abraham generations earlier. And this area of Goshen is very well in the area that you see there. In fact, in Joshua 15:51, it links a town named Goshen within the tribal territory of Judah. So once the land is divided, this becomes part of the land of Judah all the way up here through Jerusalem and further south. So what's interesting here is, you know, when you look at this, Joshua wasn't making history so much as he was seeing God's long-awaited promise being fulfilled. God was doing the work. And he continues using this hyperbolic language to describe the completeness of the victory over their enemies. You know, things like, he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed. If you were here a few weeks ago, you remember me talking about this hyperbolic language, and that it was very common amongst ancient cultures at that time. When they conquered people, they would speak this way, indicating total conquest of a nation or a people group. And in reality, many of the Canaanites actually continued to survive, as Joshua 13 and Judges 1 make absolutely clear. Now, it took Israel about 7 years to subdue the nations within Canaan. But that doesn't mean the fighting was necessarily over. It's just the major battles, the major conquests were taken care of, but there continued to be pockets of Canaanites still remaining in the land. So when you read these verses, you then have to understand that the focus is not on the eradication of every single Canaanite living in the land, but rather the focus is on Joshua's faithful obedience to God's commands. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it's not the only place you can see it, but let's look at it. In Deuteronomy 20, we read, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you, this is important, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. God knew what would happen if they left these cities intact, if he left these nations continue to live amongst them. And as we see from history, it did lead to their downfall. Joshua captured all of these kings, we're told, and their land at one time. Now, that doesn't mean he did it in a single day. It really refers to he did it during one campaign. During one campaign. And every victory mentioned testifies to us that God's promises are certain. He always finishes what he promises. So I want to exhort you this morning, don't measure God's faithfulness by your calendar. And we all have our own agendas. We all have our you know, God, I need you to do this, and I need you to do it now. Or at least really, really soon. We dare not judge his faithfulness based on our calendar. You know, maybe you're praying for a prodigal. Maybe you're waiting for God's provision. But Joshua reminds us that his delays very rarely are his denials. What he promises, he fulfills. And every promise that God ever made amazingly finds its yes in Jesus Christ. You can check that out in 2 Corinthians 1:20. That's what it says. Jesus is the guarantee that God keeps his word. He kept his promise to Israel to give them the promised land. He kept his promise to them to send the Messiah. And he'll certainly keep every promise he's made to those who belong to him. God's promises are certain, but they don't stand on their own. They rest on his faithful character. And Joshua now reminds us why Israel could trust every promise that God made. And the reason is simply this, that God's faithfulness never fails. It's a part of his character. And you see that at the end of verse 42, even into 43, the chapter ends by giving us the reason for Joshua's incredible success. It says this, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Israel was able to defeat all their enemies, not because they were more numerous, not because they were more powerful than their adversaries. It wasn't due to some superior military strategy or better equipments of war. It was because the Lord fought for Israel. And why did he fight for Israel? Because Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. He was faithful to his promise to give them the promised land. Everything that God promised Abraham and then to Moses, he has now promised to Joshua, and it's becoming a reality. Every victory that they experienced was had because God went before them and fought on their behalf. He did it by throwing their enemies into confusion. Remember the beginning of chapter 10? He did it by throwing large stones from heaven. He used the sun and moon and the obedience and the courage of his people to bring about these great victories. Ultimately, Israel's victory was because God kept his word. He was faithful to his covenant promises. Now, that's an important truth. But again, it doesn't stand by itself because there is such a thing as human responsibility. Israel would never have experienced these victories if they had not obeyed. if they had not followed Joshua's instructions. You know, I've heard people make this argument, and in this case, you know, they might say something like this: "Hey, if the battle is already determined, why do we even have to fight?" You may have heard people say that. Hey, if God's going to save people, you know, then why does he need us? I mean, we can go that route. It's almost kind of like, hey, let go, let God. That's not biblical. And really, there's a threefold answer to this. The first is that God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to the end. You understand that? He's just not declaring, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen, but he's declaring the very means by which it happens. And by God's grace and beauty and just, oh, love, he includes us in his plan. And that leads to the second thing, and the second thing is that God calls us to obedience. So there's a command, and there's an expectation that we obey. You know, yes, it's true that God is at work within us, right, to will and to do, but we must obey. We must choose to obey. And the third thing I think that might help us here is that oftentimes we misunderstand the nature of the battle. We are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Knowing the outcome is no longer in doubt gives us confidence in the fight. It's what motivates us to say, you know, we can't lose. Of course we'll take the field. We know we're going to win. Yeah, they'll score some goals on us, but we're going to win. So make no mistake, though, that Israel did not win these battles in their own strength. They won them because God had them right in the palm of his hand. You know, when children cross a busy street and they're holding the hand of their dad, it's not the strength of their grip that's going to keep them safe, right? It's the strength of the father's grip that's able to yank them out of the way, if need be, as a car approaches. Or at the very least, keeps the kid from running out in front of the car. And because God's faithfulness never fails, Israel was able to rest in and experience the victory that God was giving them. The same is true for us. Because God keeps his word, and he sent his one and only son to fight the battle we never could, we can rest safely and securely in the victory that he's won for us. Now, I want to go back to that analogy of the father holding the hand of the little one, because in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." See, God's faithfulness never fails. He never lets go of his people. But let's remember, Satan is still on the loose. He has not yet been put in chains and thrown into the lake of fire. And that's why Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our task is to be alert, to be watchful, because we have a very real enemy. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And I'm so glad that we serve a faithful God who keeps all of his promises. The chapter simply concludes at verse 43. It says, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So we see that the God who fought for Israel is the same God who fights for us today. And we can rest in his promises because his victory is decisive. His promises are certain and his faithfulness never fails. God always finishes what he promises. Remember at the beginning, I said almost every one of us have been disappointed by a broken promise. The truth is, even the most well-meaning of people are going to let us down. But Joshua 10 reminds us that God is not like us. Every defeated king, every conquered city, every fulfilled promise is another reminder that God always finishes what he starts, what he promises. And the greatest proof of that isn't found on the battlefields of Canaan, as important as that is. It's found on a hill called Calvary. God promised the Savior, and he sent us his only son. Jesus said, it is finished. And 3 days later, the empty tomb proved it really was. So if God kept his promise to Abraham, kept his promise to Israel, and has kept his promise to us, then you can trust him to keep every future promise that he has made. Because the God who has never broken a promise isn't about to start with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Thank you for your word, for the lessons contained in it. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in what you have done for us. Thank you for reminding us that you are always faithful. Help us to trust you even when we can't see how you're working. Strengthen our faith so that we might rest in your promises and walk confidently in your will. And thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, who finished the work of salvation and secured our hope forever. May we leave here today with greater confidence in you and greater joy in Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.